So I invite you to get your Bibles and let us turn to Esther 9 today. This week, we are going to celebrate God's deliverance in more ways than one. Let us open with a word of prayer and then I'll get into Esther 9. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come to these two final chapters of this remarkable book, a unique book that has reminded us again and again and again of your faithfulness to your people. Even when we might not be as faithful to you as we should be, you are still there. You are fighting for us. You are winning battles for us that we didn't even know needed to be fought. Father, your favor, your grace, your mercy to us is so immense, it is overwhelming, and we thank you. And this morning, as we look at these final two chapters and we see how you delivered your people so long ago, we're so thankful that you are still delivering your people today. Through the cross of your Son, Jesus, which we will celebrate here again in just a few minutes, we're thankful for the redemption we have in Christ's blood. Now I pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, guide my words. May they be your words for your people here, as your Spirit opens our hearts to hear your instruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Esther 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshadantha and Dalphon and Asphtha and Portha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of his high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The story, the account of Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of Persia at the time of King Ahasuerus. Today, a time of celebrating God's deliverance. God's faithfulness to his people is finally realized, and they celebrate. Studying this chapter, reading through this chapter, reminded me of the importance of being prepared. Being prepared. No matter what it is in life, the most important things, especially in life, we need to be prepared prayerfully and carefully. Think about our careers. We go to school for many, many years, and we go to technical school or whatever to specialize so that we can earn a living, so that we can provide for our families, for ourselves, to be a blessing to others, to be able to minister in the church and around the world. We prepare for marriage, maturing as an individual and a believer, preparing to be a faithful and godly spouse. Whether it be sports or a hobby, I know there's some teenagers here who like to raise cattle and show them at shows, and that takes a lot of preparation and hard work. In fact, this coming Saturday, I'm going to be running a race that I'm not prepared for. Actually, I'm not going to be racing. I'll be running in a race, but I'm not racing to win. Hoping to help raise some funds for Life, Right to Life, a group in a county in which I grew up in. I'm not prepared. And that kind of scares me a little bit. It scares my family too. But it just reminds me again of the importance of being prepared so that we're ready for what God calls us to do. I think about what the Lord commanded Joshua to do with the people of Israel as they cross the Jordan River. They're in the Promised Land and they take some time to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves for this grand war, this holy war of conquest that they are going to be undertaking. It's a physical war and it's a spiritual war. They needed to be prepared and ready. We too need to be ready for what God calls us to do. Here, as we finish Esther, we remember that there's been about a 9-month gap between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, from the 3rd month to the 12th month. So the Jews had plenty of time to prepare both physically and spiritually for what was going to happen, for what might happen, maybe what might not happen. But we know the story. Something did happen, and they apparently were prepared. And so due to God's faithfulness, as we work through these passages here rather quickly this morning, due to God's faithfulness, we see in the first 17 verses that the Jews do, in fact, defeat their enemies. In the first 4 verses, we see a complete reversal of what everybody thought was going to happen. In the 12th month, the 13th day, the very day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, what happens? The exact opposite happens. God is good. God is faithful. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over all those who hated them. These first 4 verses don't keep us waiting. They're kind of an introduction, a summary about what's going to happen, and then there's a little bit more detail given to us in just a moment, in which the Jews master their enemies. Their pending doom is reversed so that they experience victory, relief, instead of death and destruction. All throughout the kingdom, Jews gathered and overcame those who sought their lives. And they did what they were allowed to do by the command of the king, command of Mordecai, the command of Esther. For anyone in the kingdom still foolish enough and greedy enough and still filled with hate towards the Jew after all those months of knowing that the Jews can fight back, who still went out after them, what a foolish thing that they did. Apparently, this edict from Mordecai and Esther, which we read about in chapter 8 last week, gave the Jews the confidence they needed. We have somebody fighting for us. We have somebody who's looking after us. We have somebody who's thinking about us, who is talking to the king about us. We are not on our own. They had confidence to do what needed to be done to be obedient to the written command. It'd be too easy to think that they did all of this on their own, though. It's possible, but the text gives us hints as we look at verse 3 and 4 that there was more going on than just edicts and self-defense, because the people of Persia were afraid. They were scared of the Jews. A fear of the Jews fell on them. A fear of Mordecai fell on them. This doesn't just happen. This happens actually quite frequently in the early Old Testament, especially during the time of conquest and in Genesis. We read quite often about how the fear of God, or the fear of Jacob, the fear of Abraham came upon all the surrounding peoples, the fear of Israel. People were afraid of what God was going to do as he was delivering his people, with his people. And so it kept them at bay from attacking, and those who did, they lost. These 4 verses really spell out for us that God is there the whole time, preparing everything so that at just the right moment, the people who were against his people would fall. And his people, as they stand up in confidence and faith, find victory. Even the local and provincial governors, the governments, they decided to support Mordecai. They decided to support Queen Esther. They saw that the right side of this battle was with their leaders and not with Haman, who had died. It would be unthinkable, really, to try to follow in his footsteps, to try to make his edict happen. Otherwise, they might face his own doom. And so we see God's deliverance, a complete reversal of everything that everybody was so scared about for so many chapters, for so many years, for about a year here. But what God was doing was giving his people a reason to have faith, a reason to live confidently. The Jews defeat their enemies. There's a complete reversal, which I believe reminds us and should help us to remember to live confidently in the deliverance achieved for us by our Savior, by Jesus Christ. we have the written word, which says over and over and over again that God is good, that he is faithful, he always keeps his promises. He is always for his people. When we trust in the Lord and what he has done for us through the cross, we can live confidently every day, seeking to do what God has called us to do, to live holy lives, combating and defeating sin in our lives, because Jesus has died for our sins. We are washed in his blood. We are dressed in his righteousness. He's already won the war so that we can go through and day by day, moment by moment, say no to sin, no to Satan, no to temptation. We can be ready because we're confident in what the scripture says. Jesus has already done this for you. So confess your sin and start hating your sin and start defeating your sin, because with the power of God's word, with the power of the Holy Spirit, with what Jesus has done on the cross, you can defeat your sin. You do not have to be enslaved to whatever thing you are addicted to or enslaved to. You can defeat it. It might be a daily, moment by moment, year by year, month by month battle, but eventually, sooner or later, there will be victory. Don't give up the fight. We can cut off, as Jesus says, anything and anyone that leads us to fall into sin. We can walk with him in prayer and Bible study, regular worship and service with and to fellow believers to walk in victory, knowing that God's word will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. We can live in victory, not to gain favor with God, not to keep favor with God, but because we have favor with God. He has granted you his grace, calling you to be his sons and daughters, proclaiming the gospel to you, and you believed, led by his Spirit, and now you can walk in victory, in confidence in the word of God, delivered by Christ. So the reversal of the Jews, the reversal even of our lives, can lead to a complete victory. Not a partial victory, but a complete victory. We see a complete victory in verses 6 through 15 in the capital city of Susa. Now remember, in the capital city of Susa, there's not just this grand big city, but there's also this palace complex called the Citadel. It's kind of like its own little fortress. And so a lot of the action is taking place there as well as within the city. And we've just read the report that was given to the king. 500 men plus the 10 sons of Haman were killed and defeated because they came after the Jews. And Queen Esther is allowed by the king to ask for something more. It appears to us as we read through these verses that the king is kind of sort of impressed. He's not sorrowful. He's not distressed. He doesn't seem to be worried. But he's kind of impressed. Wow, look at what your people have done. Queen Esther, what more would you like? Again, showing that she has his favor. But notice that he doesn't promise her up to half the kingdom anymore either. He's learning something, I think. But for some reason, he thought that Esther would want more, and so he asks her. And this time she asks a rather unusual thing. May another day be granted to the Jews in Susa to do what you've allowed them to do today. Apparently, she believed that there were still enough people out there who hated the Jews that they would think that they could just continue to do what Haman called for them to do, to destroy the Jews, to act beyond Haman's limits. For some, this request of Esther appears to be really cruel. Like, how on earth could she do that? I mean, doesn't she realize who she is? And isn't she one of God's faithful servants here that's being celebrated in the book? How could she behave in a way that appears to show that maybe she's being corrupted by the system in Susa? And it's possible, of course, that maybe she is. But I don't see any indication in the text here that that's what the author is trying to get us to understand. It's the whole point of the book is that God was using Esther to deliver the Jews. If they needed one more day, then one more day would be granted, and that's exactly what's happened. It's more likely that in a time of great persecution against the Jews, that there was no need for another justifiable reason for them to defend themselves if necessary. So she asks for another day. And then she asks for Haman's sons to be hanged. They've already been killed, but now to be hanged, to be displayed publicly, and the king agrees. This seems rather weird, but I think it's the final justice for Haman in verses 7 through 10 and verse 12. I've often wondered why she would make this request, but if we think about the time that she's living in, this would be a time and a way of showing that, hey, this is what happens to those who disregard the king's commands. This is what happens to those who are against God's people. The book of Deuteronomy says that anyone who's hanged on a tree is to be cursed. Showing these men up on these poles shows that justice has been done. They were found to be in the wrong, and they suffered the just consequences. This hanging on the gallows would be to shame them, and anyone who had similar thoughts is to hopefully prevent future atrocities and as well to show the victory of God for his people and his people over their enemies. Shame is a big deal at that time. It's kind of a big deal still in Middle Eastern countries today. Shame, feeling that guilt and being ashamed of what we've done. And we want you to be shamed if you ever think about doing something like this. Haman's sons were hanged, much like many other enemies of the Jews, and even some Jewish Israelites were hanged as well when they lost to their enemies because of their sin. And today, I think as we come to this table of communion, the shame that Jesus bore for us on the cross. It's not just our guilt. It's not just the wrath of God that he endured upon that cross, but the shame for every sin that we ever committed. The guilt of that sin was placed upon Christ so that we would not have to endure that, bear that any longer, so that we can say, I am free in Christ. I am alive in Christ. I am guiltless before God. When we sin, we can go to the cross, we can go to Christ, and we can say, forgive me, I know you died for this, and I'm so sorry, help me to defeat this. And we can get up and walk forward in victory. No condemnation, no more guilt when we confess and repent of our sin, because Jesus has cleansed and washed every stain. I think also here of Haman's legacy. Haman's legacy was a legacy of hatred and death and destruction. What legacy are we leaving as parents, as a church? Haman's sons continued to do what he called for people in Persia to do, to go after the Jews. And of course, they're his sons, and so they're going to want to carry out dad's orders, right? Leave dad a lasting legacy. If he couldn't do it, we'll do it. They had 9 months to plan and prepare to do the opposite, but they didn't. So his legacy of hatred and pride and self-determination meets its end. But is our legacy, dads and moms, church members, what legacy are we leaving our kids? Is Christ at the center of what we do and say? The choices that we make? Are we serving in church because we think it'll make people happy because, oh, nobody else is going to do it? Or are we serving because we love God, because we love Jesus, and because we love his people? Is Christ's legacy of growing in godliness and understanding and sharing the gospel, are these going to be what our kids remember of us? It's great and it's good to remember, hey, dad took us to ball games and we used to fly kites or we used to go for long walks or throw a baseball or a football around in the backyard or whatever. You know, those things are good and we need those. But if Christ isn't a part of our families, in our churches, what we're doing isn't going to last. We want to leave behind a legacy of faith that will lead others to know Christ as well. We have great victory in Christ, and we read here once again that there's great victory in Susa as well as throughout the provinces, verses 16 and 17. I went one too far. I'm missing something there. Forgive me about that. But in the provinces, not just in Susa, but in the rest of the kingdom, this grand, humongous kingdom, 127 provinces, there are 75,000 men who died because they hated and went after the Jews. But we notice as well that the Jews laid no hand on the plunder. We're going to get after that in just a second. But I think what I see here is an effective defense. Anybody who sports knows that any team that's worth anything, especially the ultimate victory of the ultimate championship, is a team that has a defense that works for its team. It doesn't just keep the other team from scoring, but it helps their team to score. I think the Jews in 470s BC were not just waiting for people to come to them, but they were prepared. We're not going to let them get to our house. They're not going to come after my wife and kids. I'm going to go out in the street. I'm going to be ready to meet them so that the fight will never get to that which is most precious, my family, an effective defense. They're not out hunting, I don't think, but they're ready to meet the need. And they finally carry out God's command to King Saul. Destroy your enemies. Destroy them all. Don't let anybody survive. King Saul failed at that. He did not destroy the Amalekites. And an Amalekite lived through all the centuries, eventually to come, not just one, but, you know, the descendants of the Amalekites lived all the way to this time. Haman set all of this up, and now the Jews finally put the reversal on what King Saul failed to do. They were victorious over their enemies. 75,000, we're told, were killed. It's possible that this is the exact number, although often in the Bible, women and children are not always counted, but often enough, it's possible that the Jews showed a lot of restraint. And I think that we see elements of that here, especially when we look at verses 10, 15, and 16. The Jews were merciful. They did not take the plunder, which they were allowed to take. I think that they just did what they needed to do to defend their lives, and that was it. If anybody attacked them, well, then they were met with equal force. But there's merciful restraint here in this repeated phrase, they laid no hand on the plunder. They weren't out to get rich. They weren't out to make a name for themselves. They were just defending their lives. Why are you coming against us? Well, we know why, because God said, you are a defeated people. You're going into exile because you forsook me. You wandered away from my word. And so now everybody's going to look with disdain upon you. And plus, they're the Jewish people, God's people, the people that the promised seed was going to come through. So the enemy, of course, is going to want to get after the Jews. But they showed mercy, merciful restraint. They did not desire nor require the plunder of their enemies, nor did they appear to kill indiscriminately. They did what needed to be done. Another demonstration that an attack on God's people is like an attack on himself. Jesus tells us this when he's talking to Saul in Acts chapter 9. Why do you persecute me? When God's people, when Christ's people are attacked, it's because they can't get to Christ, because he's in heaven, and so they go after his people. God here is keeping his promise to Abraham that those who would be against him and his offspring, he would be against them as well. And here he's using his own people to defend them and be against his enemies. So on the 13th and 14th of Adar, God showed his people that he is with them, he is delivering them, he is faithful to them, even when they are in exile, scattered throughout the known world. So due to God's faithfulness and involvement in the lives of his people, we see God's people getting complete victory, but also they're going to celebrate relief from their enemies. And they're just the rest of the chapter through chapter 10, verse 3. The Jews are going to celebrate relief. Oh, finally, this is over. And they come to a spontaneous celebration in verses 17 through 19. The 14th day in the provinces, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But in Susa, they fought on the 13th and 14th, and so they celebrated and rested on the 15th day. They just spontaneously, yes, I mean, who wouldn't? After all that they endured for that year, it would be like such a huge relief. And we know what this is like, right? When we go through a really stressful time and we're just not sure what's going to happen, all of a sudden God comes through and things aren't as bad as we thought, or maybe they were, or maybe worse, but God was with us, and so we give him thanks. And we have a time and an opportunity to rest and to say, God, you are good. You have taught me much about who you are. Thank you. There's a need for rest and recovery. They had quite a year. Then there's the individual battles themselves. It's not easy to walk. It's not an easy walk in the park. It takes energy. It takes skill. It takes faith and a lot of courage. It's hard to go into physical battle. It's hard to go into spiritual battle. So these people are mentally, physically, emotionally exhausted, and they immediately go into celebration. God's people have always celebrated. They're commanded to several times throughout the year, and they find many other reasons to celebrate as well, to remember what God has done. So there's a day of rest and relief. The danger is over. Remarkable days, not only because they get to rest and feast and celebrate. And again, we're coming to another feast here in the book of Esther. It began with a feast and it ends with a feast. And there's always a major change surrounding those feasts. And here the people, the Jewish people, are relieved. But it's not just about themselves. They're also looking out for others. They're also looking out for the poor among them. They're being generous. They're not conquering a people. They're defending their lives and celebrating by being generous to those who are in need. A celebration of a people that's been elevated and lifted up in this society for a time. No longer just a conquered people, but a people of their own, even though they don't have their own nation. And it's these days that lead to the creation of the annual feast of Purim. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But there are times when it is appropriate for us in Christ to rest, to remember the relief, and to celebrate that we all that we have in Jesus. What we're going to do today at the Lord's table, communion with each other and with God, because of the deliverance that Christ has purchased for us, we too can celebrate each day in victory for the great salvation we have in Christ. Relief from our enemy, sin, and death, and the accuser, Satan. These things we suffer now in this life will soon pass. Someday we won't even remember them because we'll be so far into eternity. We'll be like, what? There was a day when I suffered? You got to be kidding me. I don't remember that at all. This is so wonderful and glorious. We get to participate someday in a great feast as all of God's promises to all of God's people will come together in one great big supper. As all God's people gather together in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We too are preparing for a great time of celebration and feast. But this spontaneous celebration will continue because through it, Esther and Mordecai are going to set a precedent for the Jewish people. Mordecai, we notice here in verse 20, chapter 9, he recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews. Esther does the same thing. She writes it down, sends it to all the Jews in all of the provinces that on these days, for this reason, we will celebrate. You are obligated to celebrate this. This is not necessarily a command from God. Yes, it's in the scripture, so we could say that it's a command from God, but the people were celebrating God's faithfulness and deliverance. And they called these days the days of Purim. Because as we remember, Haman was like, I don't know when we should do this. When should we attack these Jews? And so they cast lots until the favorable day. They cast dice until the favorable day was chosen. And so the lot, the decision, their portion, the Jews' destiny was decided by the casting of those lots. And so that's why they call it Purim. But the Hebrew word for that can also mean portion. David talks about my portion in the Lord, how God has every moment of every day of ours in his hands. He controls our destiny. He controls what happens to us day by day. So what the people did on their own after their day of defeating their enemies, it will become a public and Jewish national holiday. They're not really a nation at this time, so it's a people's holiday. Their day of sorrow and mourning is turned to a reason for celebration. The Feast of Purim was to be celebrated annually on those days, which in our calendar is sometime in February and March. And this book was written well after the events for the purpose of reminding the Jews that God turned the lot, the destiny, the portion of the Jews in their favor against Haman and his evil plan. God turned his evil plan into a day of deliverance. And so even today, Jewish people still celebrate Purim to remember and act generously towards one another because of God's generosity towards them, God's favor towards them through Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of Persia. So we see that the battles have been fought. The days of celebration have come and the days of celebration have ended. And so between chapter 9 and 10, we see the continuation of life for the Jews in Persia as they continue to steward their success. What's life going to be like afterwards? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 10, we see that King Ahasuerus goes back to his old ways, becomes the king that we're introduced to in chapter 1. He's taxing his people of this vast kingdom, the land and the coastlands of the sea. Reminded once again who this wicked, evil ruler is. But he's remembered in a good light here because of what he did for Esther and what he did for Mordecai and what he did for the Jews. The acts of his power and might, the full account of the high honor of Mordecai even, is attached to King Ahasuerus. And even in the historical records, there is a man whose name could be pronounced Mordecai that is written down. Actually, there's several of them throughout history. We're not sure exactly which one is being referred to here in the scriptures, but it was written down. It was so significant, it was written down even in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. God is so good. He has written it down so that people do not forget. We have the written word so that we do not forget. And Mordecai, of course, was continuing to be second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he continued to seek for the welfare and the peace of his people. He was a good man. People liked this guy and they followed him. The fear of him was spread throughout all of the kingdom. God continued to show his favor to his people. Now, life is going to get hard eventually again for the Jewish people. The Greeks are going to come in, they're going to conquer Persia, and that's going to be a really, really hard time for the Jews. And then the Romans come in and they conquer as well, which leads us to the time of Christ and the deliverance that he brings. God's people continue to suffer, but God continues to be faithful in the everyday lives of his people. Until one day we're reminded that there's going to be a king not like Ahasuerus. There's going to be a king kind of like Esther, kind of like Mordecai, but much greater than Mordecai and Esther, because he will not die. He will always do the right thing. He will always do the holy and just thing, for he will rule from his throne on David's throne in righteousness and justice. Jesus is going to come just a couple hundred years after this event, and he is going to spread good news of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in the kingdom. Repent and believe in the good news. You can be saved from your sin and have eternal life with God. He's going to demonstrate the love of God as well as he goes to the cross for sinners, dying, taking away our shame, taking God's wrath for our sin upon himself, shedding his blood so that all those who would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Because God is faithful to his word, to his promises, and to his people. Due to God's faithfulness to his word, we believers get to celebrate our deliverance in Christ. And today we're going to do just that, just now. Bow with me as we thank the Lord for his goodness to us and this opportunity to gather together and commune with him as his church. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for these words, these reminders of your goodness to your people, your faithfulness. And especially in desperate times, we can turn to your word and we can see what you have done. For you have written it down, we can count on it to be true and factual and faithful. And that your word is alive and active through your spirit, and it will accomplish its purpose to redeem, to restore, to give confidence, assurance of faith. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ, your Son, in sending him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for showing us the Father, for showing us his love, for teaching us how to come back to the Father so that we might have a relationship with him and live with him for eternity. We thank you for dying on the cross, shedding your blood, so that our sins would be washed away, that we would be forgiven, we would have new and eternal life. Guide us now as we go into a time of celebrating that in this unique way in which you have commanded, that we might celebrate your deliverance for us. In your name we pray. Amen.